I want you to imagine that you go down into town tomorrow morning and you go to your favourite supermarket, whatever it may be. And as you walk around, you notice that the prices on all the food have something strange about them. They don't say £1.10, £2.50, £4.80, whatever. They say minus £1.20, minus £4.60, minus whatever it may be. You're a little confused. You assume it must be a typo. You put your food into your trolley. You go towards the checkouts. It's busy. It's heaving. You're queuing up for ages. And then you get to the checker, and they put through your food. And again, it comes up on the little screen. Minus £1. Minus £2.40. Minus £5.60. You're very confused. And then the checkout assistant, she says, that'll be minus £56.20. And you're about to get your wallet out to pay, and then you see her counting it out. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. You say, what on earth are you doing? She said, well, we've got a special offer on today, sir. We're going to pay you to shop with us. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. You're not going to make any profit off this. You're going to make a lot of loss, in fact. She says, it's a wild success. Look at the store. And she's right, it's full to the brim. And no doubt there's going to be some people ringing up their family, telling to pop in on the way home from work. You walk out thinking you will certainly be there tomorrow morning to do the same. And so you drive home, you take your shopping out, you come back the next day. And then you see that it's boarded up. And there's a sign on the front saying that they're out of business due to having gone into administration. Well, you wouldn't be surprised, would you? A supermarket has to work for a profit. They've got to get enough money to pay their staff, to pay for the things that they've got. They have to pay their shareholders and the like. A business is always going to be doing what brings it profits. No shop would ever do that kind of thing. Sadly, many churches do. Now, I'm not talking about financial profit. Just have to trust to God's providence that he will provide each month. We're certainly not to be trying to get stocks and shares in the church or anything like that. But there is a kingdom prophet, a prophet of good works done to the glory of God. God's investment paying dividends, making a profit for the people of God. And that comes from sound teaching, as we're going to see. But there are many churches that push aside profitable teaching and take up what's unprofitable. And in the short term, that might actually fill the building, just like it did in that shop when it wasn't for profits. But in the long run, there is no kingdom profit, there is no kingdom value, and those churches eventually die having failed to do what they were called to do. Now, Paul is determined that Titus and the church in Crete won't fall into that hole. So he wants to say, in what's basically the last major point, we're going to look next time at his final remarks, but this last major point, he's emphasizing to Titus that he must make sure that there is profitable teaching and not unprofitable teaching. And those are the two things we're going to see in tonight's passage. Profitable teaching in verse 8, and then in verses 9 to 11, we'll see unprofitable teaching described. So verse 8, profitable teaching. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Paul says if you want to have a profitable church, if you want a church that's going to devote itself to doing good things, you need to teach these things. What are these things? Well, it's pointing back to what we've looked at over the past few weeks. I'll quickly remind you by reading them again and summarizing. Verse 3 tells us that we've got to be teaching about sin. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We thought about that in detail a few weeks ago, but to have profit in the church, we've got to teach about sin. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. have profit in the church, we not only need to teach about sin, we need to teach that we're saved by mercy, not by good works. We've got to talk about the new birth. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. We don't demand that people are born again if we don't show them the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, then we're going to have let them down. And then fourthly, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We've got to teach about eternal life. We've got to teach that that is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. So in brief summary, we went into a lot more depth in the past few weeks, but these things that Paul is mentioning is we've got to teach about sin. We've got to teach about mercy. We've got to teach about eternal life, sorry, the new birth, and we've got to teach about eternal life. Now, most churches would have those things somewhere on their church website. They say, these are the things we believe. If you ask them, do you believe in being born again? Do you believe in sin? They say, absolutely. But what Paul is saying is that Titus needs to stress these things, that they need to be central to the life of the church. And human beings have a tendency to assume those things and think that peripheral things are more important. I decided to do a little bit of a investigation. So I went onto a social media site, I went into the search bar, and I typed in quotes, churches need to, and clicked enter to see what people were saying out there. Churches need to do this, that, or the other. Here are the things that came up. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them will make you laugh. See what you think. Churches need to build homeless shelters, sing old songs, start serious discussions about mental health, help the teen in crisis pregnancy, minister to their women, offer daycare centres, and remove all the woke folks from their midst. None of those people wrote on their walls going out into the world, churches need to teach about sin. Churches need to teach about mercy. Churches need to remind of the need for a new birth. Churches need to keep their congregation focused on eternal life. Many of those things are good, some of them are not, but they're all not the central thing. They're not the thing that Titus is called to stress. It's not enough to assume that everybody knows these things. They need to be stressed in the life of the church. And so a leader like Titus must emphasize those things. Those are the profitable teachings. Now, why are they profitable? Well, we see that in the rest of verse 8. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. It's not just if we want people to do what is good. If we want people to be so devoted to doing good that their lives are lived for the glory of God, we don't put the emphasis on the things they've got to do. Do teach those things from time to time. Paul himself has done that in chapter 2. We've got to put the emphasis on the gospel, these basics of the Christian life. Joshie had his birthday on Monday, and Orla, the love of his life, as most of you know, bought him a little robot. And the robot had a little remote control, and so you can press forwards with one button, backwards with another, and song and dance with another, and the robot does a sort of silly dance. Now, when Joshie got this present, he grabbed the remote control and he started hammering on the buttons. And nothing happened. Because we needed to put the batteries in. Without the batteries, those buttons were useless. Now, think of it like this. If we just tell people what they're to do, it's like hammering on those buttons without having a battery. There's no power to do them. If we've got the power source of the gospel being constantly recharged in people's minds, that they were sinners, but they've received mercy, that they've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, that they have a future in eternal life, that is the battery power to do those things. And so when we press the button and say, forgive your enemies, of course they're going to forgive their enemies, because they've been forgiven by Christ. When we call people to be godly and kind to people in the world, well, they'll look at their own Savior and how godly and kind he was to them. If we just shout commands, it's like hammering on that button without putting a battery in the controller. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you're looking into the Christian worldview and you think, you talk a lot about these things. You talk about sin, you talk about what Jesus has done, you talk about eternal life, you talk about being born again. Those are all interesting in a way, but I'm much more interested in what you have to say about education or the economy. Those things are good and we do need to teach them from time to time, but the center of the Christian life, what's powerful in the Christian life, is that good news message. And if you understand it, it'll give you the power to be able to live in a more godly way in all areas of life. Christians, it's very easy for us to get tired of the good news message. To think we've heard it, think we know it. I hope that we all do. But we need it to be recharging us constantly, reminded that that gospel has an impact on the situation we're in. And then finally, if you're a Christian teacher, and lots of you are doing that, I don't mean primary school teacher who's a Christian, although it may be relevant to them. But if you're teaching in the life of the church, your children and youth work, preach sermons, you lead services, you lead small groups, you go around to people's houses when they're ill. I don't know. There's a thousand ways that you can teach in the life of the church. Women's ministry team. You've got to be careful that you don't just hammer on the buttons. You don't just hammer on the commands in the Bible as good as they are. Got to make sure that you have charged people up with the good news message, because only that will be profitable for the kingdom. Only that will enable people to devote themselves to doing what is good. So that's what profitable teaching is. What about unprofitable teaching? That's the main part of this passage, verses 9 to 11. Let me read it to you again. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. What is unprofitable teaching? Well, first of all, let's make sure we understand what Paul is describing in Crete, because it's quite a unique situation. Now, it's fair to say that there's a bit of debate about what is meant, but I'm going to give you enough that hopefully you've got something to grasp hold of what's going on here. Firstly, a key word is in verse 10. It says, warn a divisive person once. A person who divides. Now, the word there is the word we get our word heretic from. A heretic is somebody who literally divides themselves from the teaching of the church and teaches something contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now, it didn't have that technical meaning at this time, but there is the sense here that that's what Paul is getting at. These people are dividing themselves from the Christian message, which has been already outlined in verses 3 to 7. They've broken away from the apostles' teaching, and they've set up something that isn't really the gospel at all. Now, what's described here is these divisive teachings. Well, we're told that there's a foolish controversy. It's pretty hard to pin down what that is. Presumably Titus knew what it meant. There's discussions about genealogies. Now, it seems that given that this was a Jewish heresy, or Christians that have been influenced by Judaism, that this is in some way connected to the way that people interpreted genealogies in the Bible. For us, the genealogies are the most boring parts of the Bible, aren't they? Nat's doing 1 Chronicles at the moment. When she started 1 Chronicles, there's about 10 chapters of genealogies in there. She read through that very quickly and not getting a lot out of it. But if you're Jewish, being able to look at your great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather and drawing the lines all the way back to Judah or to some other significant person in the Bible was great. But there was a temptation in some groups to kind of fill in the gaps with the genealogies, to make some assumptions, to have some mystical knowledge about what happened to this person and that person. You know, maybe you read about Enoch and you think it'd be interesting to find out more about Enoch. Well, then these mystical groups, they'd maybe come up with all different ideas about what Enoch's life was like. So that's the foolish controversies and genealogies in particular. And then arguments and quarrels about the law. That's a lot easier to get our heads around because it comes up a lot in the New Testament. You could think about the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Jesus' disciples pulled grain off and they rubbed it in their hands and they were told that was working on the Sabbath. That was quite normal. And there were lots of debates about the minutiae of what was work and what wasn't work on the Sabbath. Getting down into things that weren't mentioned in the Bible. And of course, when the Christians shared the gospel with the Gentiles, there were many from a Jewish background who thought that Christians needed to keep the Jewish food laws or the Jewish ceremonial laws to be saved. So it seems like these are the kind of things that are going around on Crete. It may seem that these are just harmless questions, but actually each of them affect the gospel. Consider, if you're going beyond the law into deeper subtleties or breaking it down into additional rules and layers of rules, then you're actually breaking the authority of the Bible, aren't you? Because you're saying you need the Bible, but you also need this extra layer of tradition that we've created in the school of this rabbi or this rabbi, challenging the revealed word of God. There's also challenging to unity. People being divided off into secret groups that know a bit more than everybody else. And ultimately, it's a challenge to the gospel of grace. It's saying to people, you need to keep these laws if you're going to be saved. So these weren't just harmless things. Sometimes when you're in small group, you go off on a tangent, don't you? And somebody starts chatting on about, I don't know, what it was like growing up with Jesus and Mary and Joseph and James and Jude, what it had been like when Jesus was a baby. And a good small group leader will kind of say, well, let's get back to the Bible, but it's not really hugely harmful, just a bit distracting. But these things are really getting to the heart of Paul's message, and that's why he's so harsh with them. And we can see similar things today in false teaching. Challenge the authority of the Bible. Rarely is it ever you need to understand Jewish law in addition to the Bible. But often it's, you know, we've come a bit further than the Bible. Now that we know this about society, now that we've come to this understanding of sexual morality, for example, then we've got to re-look at what the Bible says, which ultimately means just ignoring the Bible. Or there's challenges to unity, dividing away from the truth that has been maintained by God's people generally throughout Christian history. Of course, sometimes that has to happen. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there can be a temptation to come up with a new shiny thing. Most books that go away from Christian teaching begin with in their preface by talking about how everything's not been understood since Constantine or since Martin Luther. But thankfully, the author of that book figured it out and he shared it with the rest of us. Seems very unlikely that that would be the case. Or a challenge to the gospel of grace, ultimately saying that you need to understand this new thing to be saved, rather than just believe in Christ. So that's what unprofitable teaching is. It's challenging the gospel message that's described in verses 3 to 7. And what should our response be to that? It is a hard response. Verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. That process seems to be following what we see in other parts of the Bible, like Matthew 18. Formal warning before the church, a second warning, and then it's communication and breaking of fellowship. Whether having nothing to do with them means that you don't talk to them in the streets, I think that's probably unlikely. Certainly not the Christian response, but certainly a breaking of fellowship in a very formal way. There's talks in some parts of the Bible about not eating with people who are false teachers in case they might be working their influence upon you. That seems to be very strong. Two warnings. But Paul doubles down on it. Verse 11. Maybe Titus is doubting. He's saying, you know, can we really know after these two warnings? Verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Titus, if they were true believers, God would have brought them round by this point. You can be certain that they're warped and sinful, self-condemned. False teaching is like gangrene. If you've got gangrene in an arm, I'm glad that Dave's not here. I hope this is still medically true. If you've got gangrene in an arm, you have to cut it off, because otherwise it's going to spread to the whole of the body. And that's the case with false teaching. You need to cut it off before it affects everybody else. Now, of course, there are things that Christians have struggled to understand. There's things that have divided Christians throughout history, and we've got to acknowledge that there is room for humility in that kind of thing. But we've also got to understand that where teaching is clearly undermining the gospel as stated, this needs to be the response. Let me give you a historical example of that. In the Victorian era, there were many who began to undermine the authority of the Bible. Particular problems at that stage were miracles. How can you believe in miracles? We're too modern, we're too sophisticated. Can't believe that kind of thing. Now, there were groups that denied it, pastors who were teaching that from their pulpits, and then there were the people who still believed in miracles, but even they were divided into two. Some of them said, well, we don't agree with those people, but let's be gracious towards them. Let's give room to them. Let's keep them as part of our church, and hopefully we can influence them and bring them round to a knowledge of the truth. And there were others who said, this is too serious. To deny Jesus rose from the dead or to deny the virgin birth, that, I guess, is the very heart of our faith. We've got to break away from such people. Now, in the short term, those churches that held the line often struggled. They were often vilified. But those churches generally lasted a lot longer. And there's a temptation in our day to do the same, isn't there? Wouldn't it be better to be inclusive of those people who see things a bit differently than us? Wouldn't that be better for unity? It's Paul is saying that unity needs to be with the teaching the apostles have given. It can't be just based around agreeing with everyone. If there's someone that has broken from the gospel message in that deliberate way, they need to be warned twice and then need to be separated from the church. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it's often going to be tempting when you're looking at the Christian life to find something that keeps the thing that you find most difficult about Christianity out of Christianity. Say you struggle with the idea that all religions aren't right. You're a relativist. It'd be great to find the Christians who believe the same thing you do. You've got to be careful with that. Look at what the Bible says. Look at what Jesus teaches and then see if that's true or not. Don't be tempted to just modify it and twist it to suit yourself, because you're not really accepting it then, are you? And Christians, we've got to be aware that there is always going to be this temptation. And it tends to attack particularly educated people, people who want to teach like Titus. Titus needs to be warned here. He's going to be tempted to go off on foolish controversies and quarrels about the law, because he's a theological guy. And there'll be people in the churches who will be tempted by these things. Got to be careful. Yes, of course, we don't just believe something because we've been taught it all our lives. We've got to make sure the Bible really does say it. We've got to be careful about chasing after every new idea, every foolish controversy. And most of all, we've got to keep coming back to the gospel. Titus is to avoid those things because they're taking him way away from what his main job is, which is to keep preaching that good news message that's contained in verses 3 to 7. If we want to transform the church, if we want to devote ourselves to doing what is good, it is not going to be those theological debates that are going to transform us. It's going to be focusing on those good news messages that we've heard in verses 3 to 7. So think back to that shop at the beginning, giving away its money. You can't run a shop that doesn't pursue profit. And in the same way, You can't have a growing church, a church that is growing not just in terms of people, but is growing in terms of its witness, its good works for God. You can't have that without having the profitable message, the message of salvation that Paul's already shared. We must make sure that when all the heresies come around, when all the theological rabbit holes and controversies, we stick to what really matters. We keep the gospel central. And if we do that, well, then we will be devoting ourselves to doing what is good, and that will be excellent, and it will be profitable.